Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 2. The book of Exodus, chapter 2. And verse 11. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian, smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And our title this evening is The Deliverer Appears. The Deliverer Appears. Well, we have just begun a new series in the book of Exodus, and we considered chapter 1 last week. And just to recap as briefly as I can, the children of Israel, all the descendants of Jacob, are now in the land of Egypt, and they are being oppressed. A king has risen up in that land who knows not Joseph, does not know how Joseph, the son of Jacob, was used of the Lord to deliver the land of Egypt from famine, and enabled Egypt to be a blessing to so many other nations. That whole incident has been forgotten, and now there is resentment toward the children of Israel. The Egyptians and the king of Egypt see the Israelites just as mere foreigners in the land, unwanted foreigners, and perhaps even a threat to the people, a threat to the Egyptians. Well, not perhaps. This is one of the things that the king of Egypt is very strident upon in seeking to persecute the Israelites. He tells the Egyptians that these Israelites are a threat, and we must not let them prosper. And so he oppresses them. He tries to work them to death, we considered last week, but that doesn't work. They seem to be just as fruitful, even though the king looks to afflict them greatly. And then he passes another commandment, which is that all the Hebrew babies who are born male must be put to death. But of course, the Hebrew midwives don't want to follow that commandment. They refuse. They fear God rather than the king of Egypt, and they are blessed. But then there is one boy we read of who is born to Amram the Levite and Jochebed, a daughter of Levi. And he is a goodly child, a special child, meaning not just that he's healthy and fit and well, but that he is chosen of God. They can perceive that this child will be used of the Lord to the good of the Lord's people. He's not just an ordinary child, and so he must be preserved at all costs. And so, well, the parents hide the child for a few months, but then verse 3 of chapter 2, when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. She abandons the child, as it were, rather, or sets the child on the river to the hand of God, as it were. And the daughter of Pharaoh discovers the child, but as we all know, the mother of Moses is called to nurse the child. And well, we considered that this was a tremendous show of God's kindness, tremendous evidence of God's overruling, God's sovereignty. God is over all in all of these things, and this will be a running theme throughout the whole book. God is in charge, not the king of Egypt, not any earthly ruler. God is in charge. And God is almighty. There is nothing too hard for God. All these things will be proved in this book of Exodus. But perhaps most importantly, that which is shown here in this remarkable deliverance is that, well, the deliverance of the Lord's people will most surely come to pass. This plan of deliverance, Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, it cannot fail. It will surely come to pass. Even despite all the king's attempts to foil him, this commandment to kill all the male babies, it won't work. This deliverance, Moses the deliverer, will grow, will become a man, and he will lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. That is what this really shows. Deliverance will surely happen. And well, we remember that Moses is a type of Christ, and in the same way, well, Christ is a deliverer of men's souls. He came, he was born into this world, he was delivered of Herod. Herod tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. And well, Jesus, he grew, he resisted the temptation of the devil. He resisted the anguish of Gethsemane and went to the cross. The deliverance could not be stopped. And all of the children of God will be gathered in without fail. So Moses is a type of Christ, and it comes through even in these early chapters. But let us pick up at verse 10, because I think that's where we left off, with Jochebed taking the child and nursing Moses. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. We believe that Pharaoh's daughter is the princess who would grow to be Queen Hatshepsut, and you can see her palace even now in Egypt. We believe that she was the only one at this time who could possibly have had this type of influence to raise a Hebrew child in an Egyptian court. So we believe that this is her, Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Well, Moses is an Egyptian name, and literally it means son, S-O-N, son. But the root of the word means one who is produced or brought forth. And that is why it is mentioned here. She said, because I drew him out of the water, because I brought him forth out of the water. Therefore his name will be Moses. But essentially the name Moses means son. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But then verse 11, and it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Well, at verse 11, at the start, where it says, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, we know that Moses was 40 years old. Now, where do we get that from? It doesn't say in this narrative, but we actually get that from the book of Acts in the New Testament. And you don't have to turn to it, but I turn to Acts chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23. This is Stephen giving his speech in the book of Acts, and verse 22 of chapter 7, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, this gives us more information already than we have in Exodus. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He grew up, of course, in the royal court, and what knowledge he must have acquired. What wisdom he must have got growing up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. You know, even in the modern world, we have no conception of how wise the Egyptians were. We don't really understand the knowledge that the Egyptians had. You take, for example, the pyramids, the great pyramids in Egypt. Nobody has a clue how they were made. There are pyramids up on mountaintops, if you please. How would they have got all the stone up there? Some people think that the Egyptians had engineering knowledge that we cannot even conceive of in our modern world. We simply don't understand. So Moses was brought up understanding surely all of these things, all the engineering, all the teaching, all the writing, the cuneiform writing and the hieroglyphics he would have known, and all such things. In fact, many believe that he was primed and being prepared to be the next king of Egypt, growing up in the royal court. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. But then verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And that's in Acts 7. But if we turn back to Exodus chapter 2, well, then we come to the meat of the narrative. And verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew. Well, it's obvious to us that Moses, even though he grew up in an Egyptian court, he was very aware that he actually was a Hebrew. He wasn't fooled or deceived into thinking he was an Egyptian, just like them. He knew that he was a Hebrew. That was not kept from him. It's possible, in fact, that he knew that his foster family, Amram and Jochebed and Miriam, his sister, it's possible that he knew that that was his real family. That's speculation. He would know eventually, of course, afterwards. But one thing is very clear, is he knew that the Hebrews were his brethren. He was in no doubt about that. And he knew, he had a sense that his calling was to protect them. It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, looked on their burdens with great compassion and concern. And then he spies this Egyptian smiting an Hebrew. This was most likely one of the taskmasters of the Hebrews, one of the overseers smiting a Hebrew, perhaps with a scourge. They had wooden scourges in those times, perhaps beating him to death. And then verse 12, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian. He killed him and hid him in the sand. Well, this is depending on which commentary you use. In more modern times, more modern Bible commentators, they almost universally say this was a terrible thing, that Moses slew an Egyptian. What a terrible thing. Or at the very least, what an impetuous thing. What an impulsive thing to just grab an Egyptian and kill him and hide him in the sand. Well, how are we to read this verse? Is Moses actually at this point, at this instance, can we label him a cold-blooded murderer at this stage? Well, we shouldn't be too quick to condemn Moses. We have to understand that Moses knows he has a calling. We've already mentioned this. He knows that he has a divine calling to be a deliverer, to be the protector of God's people. He knows that. He knows that God has prepared him, or is preparing him, for that role, to be a protector of these people, the Hebrew people. And so when he sees an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, instinctively he has to act. He feels that he has to fulfill this duty, this role that God has placed upon him immediately. This is instinctive rather than impulsive. Knowing what he knows, knowing his calling, he is fulfilling his duty. He's not acting out of murderous intentions or just satisfying a bloodlust or anything like that. He knows that he is a deliverer of the people of God, and he is acting upon it. When we read in verse 12, and this is what modern commentators don't like, he looked this way and that way. Well, so many people say, Moses is so furtive, is so sneaky. Well, it's possible that he was only looking out for other Egyptians, not just to do it in secret, but that he was looking that no other Egyptians saw him do this. It's most likely that the Hebrew that he was protecting, the Hebrew slave, would have seen him kill the Egyptian. So it's possible that somebody saw it, but perhaps not the Egyptians. And well, he hides the body in the sand. Well, of course, because he doesn't want the Egyptians particularly to find out. If they do find out that an Egyptian has died, a taskmaster, well, then they might have very fierce reprisals against the Israelites. There might be a greater oppression for the Israelites. So we can't dismiss this as something cruel and callous and murderous immediately. Well, Moses is a deliverer and a protector of his people, and we read it as such. But sadly, in verse 13, even though Moses knows very well his calling, his people don't seem so sure. They seem very reluctant to accept it. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Now two Hebrews fighting against one another. And Moses comes up and confronts the one who was in the wrong. But well, he doesn't react well. Verse 14, and he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Well, for the Hebrews, at least for this Hebrew, they did not recognize Moses as the great deliverer. They must have known about Moses. They must have known that there was a Hebrew man, one of their own, being raised in the Egyptian court. They must have known about these things. He must have been very famous amongst the Hebrews. They would have known of Moses and of his stature. But none of this was enough to convince them that he could be their leader, that he could have authority over them. That which even Moses' parents had discerned when Moses was a baby, that this was a man, a person chosen of God to be a blessing to the people of God, even they could discern it when he was a baby. It seemed the Hebrews couldn't discern it. Now he was a man, and a man of great stature. They couldn't discern it, or perhaps, well, it would be better to say they wouldn't discern it. They didn't want this man to rule over them. And he said, this Hebrew, verse 14, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? They don't want Moses to reign over them. And again, well, we see it, and it's quite clear, the parallels between Moses and Christ. This is our natural reaction to Christ. Even before we're saved, we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know his fame. We know his name, his influence throughout history. You look back through history, you hear about the influence of Christ and of the Christian church. You hear about Christian people. You're very well acquainted with all these things. But so often, when the Lord comes to rule over us, this is our response. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Why should I have to yield to thy rule? Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? We reject this Christ. We reject your calling upon us. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? This is a parallel that we see between Moses and Christ. And this is very sad. We also see reflected here something of, perhaps our attitudes as Christians. We've noted that unbelievers, they're so reluctant to be under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we are so reluctant to be under the rule and authority of Christ. We prefer it so much more when God is the one who delivers us from our enemies. This is what we enjoy about God. God deliver us from any evil. Anybody who tries to harm us, remove them from our path, from our way. Keep us from any evil things in our lives. Keep us from illness. Keep us from falling into poverty and all these things. Deliver us from our enemies. We love that part of our prayers. But then when it comes to actually yielding to the authority of God, actually obeying God, then sometimes we're not so sure about these things. We're not so willing. There are so many things we don't want to do. So many people nowadays come to churches and they love to hear about the deliverance of God, God as protector. But when you challenge them about their own lives, about their sins, are they living holy lives? They don't like that. They want the blessings of God. God deliver me from all my enemies. But they don't actually want to yield to his authority. And that is such a terrible thing. We continue being slaves to sin and to various other things if we are not willing to obey God. We have to examine ourselves when we think about these things. Are there any things in our lives where we're not obeying God? We refuse to yield to God's authority in our lives. You know, if we are like that, perhaps it may be the case that God will leave us enslaved in our sins. Just like these Israelites, they don't want to yield to the authority of Moses. And so what will happen to them? They'll remain enslaved to the Egyptians for many more years. Because, they want deliverance from their enemies, but they don't want to yield to the authority of God in their lives. And that can be the same for us individually. Are we stuck in a very difficult situation? Are there sins that enslave us and we can't let them go? Well, we have to examine ourselves. Are we really being obedient to God? Everything that God wants us to do, are we doing it? Are we serving him? Are we letting go of our pride and saying, Lord, I obey you. I obey thee. I will follow thee. If not, then that difficult situation may continue in our lives for a good number of years. Or those sins may remain in our lives for many more years until we really know how to trust and obey God. And this is a lesson that we can draw from this. We have to obey God and to yield to his authority in our lives. We should not be those who say, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? But also, and just quickly, there is a word perhaps of reproof or warning for leaders, for pastors and preachers in these words. Look at the words of the Hebrew. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Well, now, regardless of whether Moses was right or wrong to kill the Egyptian. The Hebrews' argument seems to be, oh, you were the one who killed that Egyptian, and you went and hid his body in the sand. Don't think you can do all that, such a terrible thing, and then come and lecture me about being good. You have no authority to do that. You can't do that wicked thing and then come and lecture me about doing this and about doing that. And this is a lesson for leaders in that, well, we considered this on the Lord's Day just gone. Those in positions of authority, and we really as Christians, we have to abstain from all evil if our witness is to be blessed, and all appearance of evil. It is because Moses has done something which appears to be evil that he's lost authority over this Hebrew. He's lost any sense of authority. And so Moses will eventually learn that the standards for leaders are so much higher than for everybody else. Leaders are called to be blameless. And this is perhaps a lesson, another lesson we can draw from this. Well, the end of verse 14, and Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Pharaoh heard that Moses had killed this Egyptian, but he only sought to slay Moses. This is quite important. He couldn't kill Moses outright because Moses was an Egyptian prince. He had power and influence in the court. So he couldn't slay Moses immediately, but that was now his intention. He wanted Moses out of the court. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Now, it sounds as though Moses was scared of Pharaoh, was fearing for his life, and so he fled. But when we look at the New Testament and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, again, you don't need to turn to it, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, we have this commentary on these events. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we read here that he didn't fear the wrath of the king, but he forsook Egypt by faith. Well, whatever does that mean? Well, perhaps we are to read it like this. Pharaoh knows that Moses has slayed an Egyptian. What is Moses to do now? Well, now it forces him into a decision. Perhaps Moses thought that he could be a prince in Egypt and also at the same time be a deliverer for his people. I can keep this position. I can be prince and then king, and then I will deliver my people in the way that I desire. Perhaps he thought he could do both, but now he's forced into a decision. He can't do both. He either has to become the king of Egypt, go to Pharaoh and say, I will be the king of Egypt. I'm sorry about this incident with the Egyptian. I will be the king of Egypt and remain loyal to Egypt. Or else he has to flee. He has to come away from Egypt entirely. He has to sever all ties from Egypt and take up his calling in another manner. And that is what he does. He can no longer remain as an Egyptian royal person. He now has to come away from the court, and that is what he does. He makes a decision, out of faith in God, that even if he does this, God will still bring his purposes to pass. And so this is what he does. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The land of Midian was a desolate place, very dry, and so a well was very precious. And I'll go quite quickly through these verses at the end of chapter 2. Now the priest of Midian, or the prince of Midian, probably in your side margin, had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He helps the daughters of the priest of Midian against the hostile shepherds. And then in verse 18, the daughters go to their father Reuel and explain all that has happened. In verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And Reuel in verse 20 says, well, where is he? We need to give him hospitality. And in verse 21, well, Moses goes to meet with Reuel and the family, and not only does Reuel give him hospitality, but he gives him his daughter to wife. And in verse 22, they have a son, and he calls his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Moses knows that Midian is a strange land. He's not going to make this land his home. He knows that he has to return to Egypt one day. This land of Midian is a strange land for him. And verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Well, the king of the king of Egypt, who had afflicted them so heavily, so sorely, he died. But there was no let up for the children of Israel. Things did not get better. They were still sighing in their bondage. And verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That covenant that Abraham's seed would inherit the land of Canaan, that great promise, but also that spiritual promise, that the nation, Abraham's seed, would be delivered and would be preserved, because out of that nation would come a Savior who would be a blessing to all nations. And well, if we just move into chapter 3 very briefly, we have a glimpse of the Savior here. I won't be long with this point. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord. Now it becomes clear, and we're going to look at this next week, God willing, that this is not a created angel of the Lord or a mere archangel. This is God himself. We read that in the following verses. And the angel of the Lord, he is a representative of God, who actually is God. In other words, this is Christ himself appearing to Moses in this burning bush. It's a theophany. It's an appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, appearing to God, appearing to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And so many preachers have preached so wonderfully from this verse, because they see Christ so clearly in the burning bush. Why do they see Christ so clearly in the burning bush. A bush is just an ordinary thing. It's nothing special. Why would you look at a bush? Just a thorny shrub in the middle of the wilderness. Well, again, Christ is like that. He has no form nor comeliness, we read in Isaiah 53. Nothing that we should desire him. He's just like a bush in the wilderness, nothing special. But it's on fire, the bush burned with fire. Why is that? Well, it speaks of why Christ came to this world. Christ came to take upon himself the fiery wrath of God, upon himself on the cross of Calvary. That's why he came, to die, to take upon himself our eternal punishment, the burning bush. But of course, the bush was not consumed. Christ, yes, he went to the cross, he died, but he rose again. He was not consumed. He was victorious over death and over the grave. And well, he delivered his people, so many millions of people, billions perhaps, from death and from hell. The bush was not consumed. And Moses said in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Well, we'll end there because we're out of time, but if only more people would do that, turn aside from the things of this present world and see this great sight, see Christ, see why the bush is not burnt, seek and understand why Christ died, and they will know and understand that it was for them. If they will only have faith, they may be saved. Well, we'll end there, but I hope that that has been a blessing as we see increasingly more of Christ in this book of Exodus. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, we do thank thee for the things that we learn from thy word, even from the Old Testament. We thank thee that we see Christ in Moses and even in that burning bush. O Lord, what a glorious picture of that bush that burned and yet was not consumed. Lord, we thank thee that Christ took upon himself the punishment for our sin, yet was not consumed. He died and rose again and is even now at thy right hand, interceding for his people. O Lord, we thank thee for him, and we pray that we shall honor him even in the rest of the days of this week. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.